Good morning. Hope your Bibles are open to chapter 18 of Genesis as we continue our study together in this book of beginnings. Of all the fairy tales that I grew up hearing or shared with my children through reading or watch videos with them and my grandchildren, there is one that I always found very unappealing. And that is the one of the frog prince. You know the one where the princess befriends a frog and ultimately transforms him into a prince when she kisses him. Who would ever kiss a frog? They are slimy, croaky, puffy, lethargic, and even the way they move bothers me. They don't walk and crawl like other animals. They lurch. And I just don't like things that lurch. To me, there isn't anything more undesirable than a frog. Now, admittedly, some people eat their legs. But I always wondered, who's the first person that ever decided to eat parts of a frog until they found something that was good to eat? Sometimes, though, as much as we dislike them, or at least I do, we feel like one. We feel undesirable. And it isn't always about the way we look on the outside that matters. Sometimes it's what we know to be on the inside that troubles us most. We want to be better than we are, but we keep on failing. We desire to be wise, but only foolishness comes out. We want to be thankful, but really we only feel resentment. We know we're supposed to care about others, but most of the time we only produce indifference. In short, we desire righteousness, but often only unrighteousness seems to surface. A frog is what we see when we look in the mirror and only see impossibilities. And there is nothing we can do that can change the course of our life. In fact, even God, in our eyes, has become powerless, leaving us feeling completely worthless and forgotten. Once in a while, I find myself sitting on that particular lily pad floating through life, disappointed and disgusted with myself and my circumstance, hoping that God somehow, in His love, would show up with a loving kiss and end this frog-like state that I can't seem to shake. That, to me, is where we find Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When you consider all that Abraham has been through in our and experienced in our studies so far of Genesis, the picture of God finding a lone man sitting in his tent's door in the middle of the summer heat, seeing only impossibilities, feels familiar to me. Let's consider what Abraham knows so far. 24 years has passed since God told him to pack up his belongings and leave his family and go to a land where he told him he would show him when he got there, a land named Canaan. And for 24 years, he has lived as a foreigner in that land that God has promised him, but he can't have it yet. Four different times over the last 24 years, God has promised him and his barren wife that they would have a child. And that hasn't happened yet. Now he is living in the hill country of Canaan while his relatives are living it up in the better land and a better life down near Sodom. And because of a foolish decision that he made, he most likely is living with a bit of tension in his home because he and his wife decided to help God along with having this son. Now his family consists of his wife Sarah, who is still barren, their Egyptian maid, Hagar, who is now the mother of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who is now, bless his heart, a teenager. Oh, and one more thing. He and all of his household have just recently been commanded to be circumcised. And don't you know that that was a delightful experience? Humanly speaking, when I read chapter 17, where once again God said that he would bless Sarah and give them a son, I completely understand when I read that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Seriously?" 24 years of longing for the promise, longing to be a prince, but still no kiss. And more than ever before, when he looks at himself in the mirror, all he can see is impossibilities. Time has passed him by, and all that's left is a frog. Still. So seeing the impossibility of what God had promised, he said in chapter 17, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Or in other words, God, let's be realistic. Sarah and I are too old. Use Ishmael. He's my heir. That's the best we can produce. You are expecting too much from me. Now, some have taken this to imply that Abraham's faith in God has waned. But I'm not sure that's true, in the sense that I still think that he believed that God can do it. I'm just not sure he believes God will do it. God can, but will he? In Romans 4:20, we read, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." So you see, his faith in God was still strong in God's ability. But yet being fully assured that God can is very different from being fully assured that God will. A frog may have no problem believing that if he's kissed by a princess, he will become a prince. But believing that a princess would actually kiss him, well, that just doesn't make any sense at all. Now, I know that's a stupid analogy, but it's often in our same with the relationship with God. Believing that God can forgive us because he is full of mercy and love is not the problem. But believing that he will forgive all that we have done, or that he will forgive what we just did by simply confessing and asking him to do so, well, that's a different story. Even though that's exactly what God promised he would do. How do we begin to believe God's promises are really true? How do we begin to believe that God really desires us? And not only he desires us, but he longs to be with us and use us in spite of our unattractive moments. How can we begin to see our beauty and our abilities through his eyes instead of our eyes that only see limitations and impossibilities? In other words, how do I really believe that God loves me that much? In order to do that, I believe we need to ask and answer three questions this morning. Questions that will force us to see ourselves through God's eyes. Questions that will ultimately define our relationship with a holy God. The first question we must ask is, does God really desire an intimate relationship or an intimate friendship with me? Does God desire an intimate friendship with me? Some of us think that that question is as silly as asking, could a princess really befriend a frog? Why would God ever want to be my friend? Three places in Scripture, Abraham is called a friend of God. One of them is James chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Why would Abraham be designated as a friend of God above all the people that we mention in the Old Testament? Well, I think it's because of the intimate way he entertains and converses with God in these next few verses. Read with me again from verse 2 down through 8. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried to the tent, hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now, there are those that will say that Abraham at first didn't really know he was talking to God in these few verses. He is just merely greeting three men in nothing more than an act of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. But the flow of this entire chapter seems to debate that interpretation. Let me tell you why. Notice in verse 1 that we are told that the Lord appeared to him. Now, this is nothing new. God has appeared to Abraham before. So why would he now hide who he was so that Abraham wouldn't know him? It seems to me that God is appearing to Abraham just as he had done in the past, and most likely appearing in bodily form in the second person of the Trinity in Jesus Christ himself. And with him, along with him, are two angels by his side. Also in verse 3, Abraham calls him Lord. And even though there are three of them, he uses the singular Lord, not lords. Also when he says, if I have found favor in your sight, again, that is singular, not plural. The first time the plural tense is used in this chapter is in verse 4 when he says, Please bring me a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. That's plural. So in verse 3, Abraham is addressing the Lord as one and acknowledging the two others who are with him when he gets to verse 4. Also, as you read through this chapter, there is a continuous flow of conversation between God and Abraham. And never once is there a suggestion that all of a sudden he recognizes that he's talking to God, where before he just thought he was talking to a stranger. This, I believe, is the relationship that Abraham had with God. They were friends. He recognized him when he spoke to him. And although there was obvious a reverence that Abraham had toward God when he bowed before him, it is clear he is not intimidated by him showing up. In fact, we read that when he saw him, he ran to him. But while you and I sometimes can view ourselves, can see ourselves running to God mainly when we need something and we need him to be our prayer answering machine, we often don't ask him to come in and stay for a while like we would a friend. But that's exactly how Abraham sees him. Abraham ran to God, asked him to stay and have something to eat, rest a while in his home, and amazingly enough, God said yes. Many of us don't have this view of God. we wouldn't have expected him to stay. Why would he want to stay in our home? Our home is not worthy of him. He doesn't need our food. He doesn't need rest. He certainly doesn't need our water to wash his feet. Come to think of it, he really doesn't need much from us at all, does he? And because of this, we often pass God off as someone who comes in only once in a while to make us feel guilty or to give us some instruction or advice, and then he's on his way. But although we view our relationship with God sometimes that way, that is not what he desires from us. He desires an intimate friendship. In the New Testament, we often find Jesus at a meal with friends. He was at a wedding making sure that the host was not disgraced by making sure that they didn't run out of good wine. He told Zacchaeus, who had climbed a tree in order to see Jesus, he said, "Hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house." He was often in the home of his disciples, having long, intimate, and revealing conversations, eating with them, crying with them, taking care of their sick relatives. In short, he was being a friend. It's sad, but many of us don't seek that kind of relationship with our Savior. Although our relationship with God may have been exciting at first, it never really resembled a friendship. And if it did, it may have turned tepid over the years. All too often, the pursuit of God as an intimate friend in our homes or our workplaces or any place else we spend time is pushed under a pile of more important things to do. But he never gives up. As you hurry by him each day, he still knocks. God still seeks you and I. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Randy, those emails can wait. Come in here. Let's talk. That job you need, that can wait. I've got that covered. Come and sit. Get to know me. You know those worries that keep you up all night? Those worries that you can't solve in your weaknesses? Those are so irrelevant to me. It's our friendship that matters. That is the knock and the voice of a friend that God, that Abraham has come to know. And when God shows up at his house, he doesn't miss a beat. He runs from his tent door to meet him. He falls down and worships him, and he virtually begs him to stay and to not pass him by. We have it backwards. Abraham is begging him to stay, but oftentimes in our lives, it's God that's begging us to stay. But when they agree to stay in his home, Abraham has everybody stop what they're doing. He says to his wife and servants, "Quick, make some bread, get the choice calf and prepare it. Forget everything else, because God Almighty is coming to dinner." And as they sit and eat, as they gather under the shade tree, Abraham was right there with them as they ate. Now, although there's no mention of dinner conversation here in this passage, you know there was. As in any friendship, conversation is a key element, and God so desires these conversations with us. He longs for us to stop and speak and listen. He calls us to come away from whatever is occupying our minds so that we can stay for a while and talk to him. He desires for us to run to him and beg him to stay, just like Abraham did, and enjoy an intimate time together. But there is more to friendship than just hanging out for dinner. Friends share the truth with each other, and they do so to keep each other from danger. I want us to skip down to verse 16 and notice there that God shares with Abraham some intimate details of why they're there. Their mission is to go down to Sodom and to probably pronounce judgment on Sodom. And he shares this with Abraham for his protection. Look at verse 16. The men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham, who was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they had done entirely according to this outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." As they get up to leave, the Lord speaks to his angels and he says, "I must tell Abraham why we're here. Someday, Abraham will be the father of a mighty nation, and he needs to know how I feel about righteousness and justice. He needs to know that so that he will tell his children who come after him to keep the way of the Lord and to not follow the ways of Sodom." A key element to God's friendship with Abraham and to us is him showing us his ways and us heeding them. It is our delight, it is ours to delight in his words and then responding back to him in obedience. How can friendship ever exist if one never listens nor heeds the advice of the other? The greatest gift of friendship God could ever give Abraham as well as us is to keep us from following the ways of Sodom, whose sin had become so exceedingly grave that the uproar made it all the way to heaven. This friendship that Abraham had with God went far beyond casual interaction. There was a deep love that sought to protect and to save as well. It's hard sometimes to consider that the heart of God desires this kind of intimate relationship with us. But it's true, he does. And Proverbs 18:24 says that God is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. When we pursue this kind of relationship with God, we will then begin to understand his heart toward us. When we do, we will then understand that there is nothing he can't do for us and he can't do through us. Which brings us to the next question. Can God's promises be sustained through my stubborn weaknesses? Can God's promises be sustained through my stubborn weaknesses? Let's go back to lunch underneath the tree outside of Abraham's tent for a minute. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the picnic table as you overheard that conversation between Abraham and God? "Lord, who are these guys with you?" "Oh, angels. That's cool. Where were you on your way to? Where are you going?" "Sodom." "Oh, you know what? My nephew lives in Sodom." "Oh, yeah, but you probably know that already. Hey, do you know how bad circumcision hurts? I'm still hurting from chapter 17. "Have you seen my son Ishmael? He's 13 now. He turned out to be a handsome young man, don't you think? Oh, by the way, speaking of sons, do you remember that promise? I just thought I'd remind you that Sarah turned 89, in case you forgot." Now, obviously, I don't know what they discussed, but to me, Sarah and the promised child had to come up. Because in verse 9, it seems to pick up on a conversation that's similar to that. Verse 9, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'Have I become old? After I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, old, being old also?'" There are two stubborn weaknesses in these few verses. The first is obviously physical, Sarah's age and her inability to have children. Now, we've spoken a lot about this over the last couple weeks, so I'm not going to dwell on this weakness long. But the question we must ask here and ultimately answer is this: if my flesh is unable, is God still able? Now, we know the answer to this question in Sarah's case, because soon we will see the birth of her son, whom God has already given a name. His name is Isaac, meaning laughter, which lately seems to be the response every time his name comes up. In the last chapter, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And now Sarah, who is listening behind the tent door, when she hears God promise it again, she laughs too and says, "At my age?" Can God's promise really be fulfilled through my weakness? But while the physical weakness is very much a problem, since frankly Sarah can't, the greater, more stubborn weakness is, in Sarah's view, God can't. I believe her doubt of God's power and authority over her physical weaknesses has so affected her, she now reduced God to be as powerless as she is. Notice that she doesn't think that God knows where she is, and she doesn't think he knows what she's thinking. In fact, God sets her up a bit when he asks Abraham, "Where is your wife Sarah?" knowing full well she's just on the other side of the tent flap. Notice that at this point in time, that Sarah is about to have an encounter with a living God who sees her. Look at verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh?'" She's busted. "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" Notice that's not exactly what she said, but that's what she meant, and God knew it. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" he says. "At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Not maybe, but will. Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." I'm sure she was inside the tent thinking, "Wait a minute, I'm in here, he's out there. I didn't laugh or speak out loud, so how does he know?" So still trying to hide from God, she, being afraid, denies it. To which God firmly corrects her, "No, you did laugh. I know, and I see everything." Sarah was never out of God's sight, not once. She was never alone. Never forgotten, and most importantly, even in her weakness, both physically and spiritually, even when she lied, listen to this, God never removed the promise. Never. Even when she laughed in doubt, God not only reassured her that she would have a son this time next year, but he asked her to consider that even if you're weak, "Is anything too difficult for me?" Even if you can't, can you believe that I can? In the eyes of Sarah, she only saw something frog-like. All she could see were impossibilities. But the God who sees saw past her fears, past her imperfections, past her weaknesses, past her sins, and only saw a woman he named Sarah, which means princess or queen. I wonder if we truly grasp this concept, that in my failures and weaknesses, we have, that my failures and weaknesses have absolutely no impact on God's promises to me. My abilities and my weaknesses are irrelevant to God. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "Therefore, I am well content with my weakness for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Who we are and what we can become, along with the promise of an eternal home, is not based upon what I can do. It is based solely upon God's intervention into my life by His mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, even with a dead womb, even dead in our sins, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So knowing that, we are left with one more question. Is God's mercy and judgment trustworthy and sure? Is God's mercy and judgment trustworthy and sure? In the last 10 verses of chapter 18, we see a back and forth between God and Abraham regarding the future fate of the city of Sodom. The concern that Abraham seems to have is the possibility that God's judgment may be blind, and that somehow the righteous would get caught up in the judgment of the unrighteous. In verse 23 through 25, Abraham basically asks the question, "Far be it from you, God, if there is 50, that you won't see them and you won't save them. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for these 50? Shall you not the judge of all the earth, will you not deal justly?" To which God answers in verse 26, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Excuse me. And for the next few verses, they go back and forth, counting from 50 to 40 to 30, all the way to 10. All of which God assures Abraham that if there are righteous found, they will be saved. I am sure to a large extent, Abraham was concerned for his nephew and his family that was down in Sodom. Therefore, I think the question that Abraham is really asking, will God really look for and save the righteous people in the midst of such unrighteousness? Is it possible that the righteous can get judged unfairly when they should have received mercy? But I think God's answer surprised Abraham, because it did me. His answer was completely reversed from Abraham's concern. Because God didn't just say He would find and excise out and save the righteous people in the middle of an unrighteous city. He said that if He found as few as 10 righteous, that He would spare the whole place on their account. That's mercy. Abraham was so sure of God's judgment that he became unsure of His mercy. Yet God reassured him that he could trust in His mercy, because God's judgment would be held back because of mercy. And if there was only 10 people in the city who were following God, God would spare the entire city on their account. Why? Because if there was 10 righteous people, there was still hope for that city. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is never in a rush for judgment. But even though his mercy is sure, he is also fair. Therefore, his judgments are just as sure, and his warnings are not to be taken lightly. No one will ever equate fairness to everyone doing exactly as they please with no reprisals. Therefore, although God is patient and merciful, there will come a day for all mankind, just like the day of Sodom, where God will surely, absolutely judge those who refuse to listen to his warnings. In 2 Peter 2:6 through 9, we read, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God's mercy is sure, but so is his judgment. And both are based on one factor: faith alone. If you believe God, if you believe his word is true, you are righteous, and you are protected by his mercy. However, if you don't, if you still think you can become a prince or a child of God without God's intervention into your life, his judgments are sure as well. So one last question: which will you choose? Mercy or judgment? Rescue or punishment? As God, through the person of Jesus Christ, stood and spoke to Abraham that day, he said this statement: "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And it is no different today. God, through Jesus Christ, still is speaking and is not hiding his plan. He does not make us guess how we can escape the fate of Sodom. God loves each of us in the same way he did Abraham, because he also sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to speak to us. And whoever believes in him, whoever listens to him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. And God's promises are sure. Abraham's righteousness came from one thing: he believed God. Simple as that. And by that simple belief, he became God's friend. And because of that belief, God's promises to him were never, ever compromised by his stubborn weaknesses or failures. And God's mercy toward him remained sure, because it was based solely upon what God could do. Is there anything too difficult for God? And just like the frog prince, Abraham's destiny would never, ever be changed by his own hand. But God's love made all the difference. Would you pray with me? Father, as we contemplate chapter 18 this morning, as we see your desire for us, as we see your heart to befriend us, to spend time with us, Lord, would we begin to beg you to stay, to sit with you, to entertain you, to listen to your words, to speak to you, to listen to what you have to say, to make you a part of our lives that we often just leave you sitting on a shelf, or maybe we show up on Sunday once in a while to get our input. Lord, I pray that we would begin to see you as the closest friend that we can have. And would we understand, Lord, that there's so much of us that is undesirable. There's so many things that we do that we fail in your sight. We can't be holy yet. We struggle with that. We wish we could, but we just can't. But Lord, I thank you that our sins you wiped away. And because of that, you see us as we really are, a son of your son, your children. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to bathe in your mercy, to love it, to desire it with all of our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.